Today's focal passage comes from the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 12 all the way through 42. So it's going to take a couple minutes. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find him in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witness to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You said this is the word of the Lord. I have to say thanks be to God because I'm a former Lutheran and Presbyterian and Methodist now to think about it. So anyway, it's been 3 weeks. How are you? Woo! You better be ready, let me tell you. Finn was like, "Normally I wait until the last song's done and then I release from Sunday school." It never came, and I was done. That should just warn you. And there's a lot of verses, so I'm excited. There's a lot in that passage, and we're going to engage every bit of it because I've been thinking about it for 3 weeks. May the Lord have mercy on your soul. So the first thing, though, is I want to tell, first, you guys, thank you. And I know you're probably like, why are you telling me thank you? Well, you appointed elders who care for me. As weird as that is. You appointed elders who care for me. It's been a crazy couple years we got going on here, if you weren't aware. And it's been, apparently it has been harder on me than I knew. Which I know for some of you that's like, well, duh. But how many of you have ever taken a personality profile test? Like, really, if you've ever had to have a job, at least in the last 10 years, you have to. I think I've taken 24 of them. And I love personality profile tests, not because they're like, here's the deal. They tell you what you're really good at. What that also tells you how you're most likely to sin against people. That's what I think they're best for. They're diagnostics for how you're most likely to sin. So I have this one right here that's mine. I didn't have time to cut it. It's called Your Unique Design Profile. And it ranks it from like percentages of where you find energy and what you're best at and those kinds of things. So I am I'm 100% achiever. I can use my powers for evil or I can use my powers for good. When I'm tired, what do you think I do? Use them for evil. Unintentionally, most of the time. I'm a 94% persister, meaning if I have a path, we're going down that path, and I really don't care what you think. And when you combine the achiever and the persister, then I'm going this direction, and we're going to get there, and at times, I will not care what you think, nor what happens. You know when that happens? When I'm tired, when I'm hurting. I'm a 54% energizer because you know what? I have two speeds, 100% go or off. That's it. And so my energizer is I'm tired, and so how do we make this a little bit more fun? Catalyzer, 48%. Mark heard me say this one if he's in here, and he goes, I'm surprised it's that much. Harmonizer, 33%. That I'm a 15% dreamer. And the reason why I say that is because, again, I think these are good personality tests, good diagnostic. But really, the reason why I'm saying this is because my 100% achiever started to be getting used for ill, for evil, and not for good. And it was particularly, maybe not as much here, but it was definitely at home. And my wife bore the brunt of that. And so, because you have good elders who care about me, and honestly, they care about each other. They sent me away for 3 weeks. We had some things that happened, and it's like, you need to leave now. And I was like, yes, sirs, let's do this. So we went and spent basically a week and a half away, just, you know, her and I doing some stuff, went to a pastor's conference where we got to talk about how do you reach your city or your town with the gospel. And I was like, wait a minute, other churches get to think about that? Maybe we can now too. Let's do this. And so that was really good for my soul. Then I came back, and last Friday I had my wisdom teeth out. I only had two. And I left, and the doctors were like, oh, it's easy, no big deal. And so I'm just going, all right, well, I'm going to be at church on Sunday. Literally, this is what I thought. I'll be at church on Sunday, be at work Monday, here we go, no big deal. Well, Tuesday and Wednesday I literally had to go home because I had headaches and was dizzy from the pain. Called the doctor, I'm like, hey, what's going on? And they're going, the second one, that was pretty hard. That was real impacted up here, up top. That's going to take several weeks to heal. And I'm like, that would have been nice to know up front. And so I'm kind of, I was hopped up on pain meds for a while, and we'll see how long this lasts before I'm in a ton of pain. But like, I just wanted to tell you guys, thank you for appointing the elders that you have that lead our church and care for me well. That's a gift of grace. To us, to you. So thank you. And so today, we are in Acts chapter 5. A lot of verses to cover, page 913 in that Bible in front of you. Please follow along there, because I know you'll be surprised about this, but I skip slides or I add two slides while we're working at it. And so dive in right there. If you didn't know, we've been preaching Acts for really since the weekend after Easter. And the reason why we wanted to preach through Acts is because we wanted to be reminded about the church that God created for his glory. We wanted to be reminded about the work of God through his gospel. We wanted to be reminded that God has a mission for us to love him, love one another, and make disciples in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth by the power of the Spirit together. And we need to be reminded that the gates of hell cannot overcome the church. So about a month and a half ago, we were just working through a bunch of stuff, Denise, this young lady walked up the other day, and she hands me this piece of paper. She hands me a little piece of paper that has a little note on it, this verse that means a ton to me. And it was from Matthew 16:18, and it was this particular phrase: I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. For me, when I was growing up, the Christian faith was purely a, hey, there's this Jesus guy, he saves you from your sins, do good and go to church. And that was not stated, but that was the culture, expected culture. And honestly, there was nothing about that that gave me any interest in the gospel, Jesus, church, God, etc. Because, great, that's just another moral code to follow in order that I might be right before this God. Basically, just kind of, he sits, he's judgy, he's fickle, he's angry. Where he just expects me to do stuff, or even I will do the right thing so that way, in other words, so he'll do things for me. And so he's kind of a genie in a bottle, and I'm like, what is good or majestic about that God? He's really an impotent God. He's really bound by me and my thoughts and my imagination. But the truth is, the gospel, Jesus Christ, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is much more adventurous and majestic and transcendent and cosmic than anything else that we could ever imagine. Therefore, his church is too. Isn't that crazy? Like, we think of the church as, I go on Sunday morning at 9 or 11, I might go to Sunday school, and maybe I'll go to a gospel community. That's church. That is a part of church. That is a part of church. And so what we're going to do, and what we've been doing in Acts, is to remind us of the instrument of God on the earth to see his kingdom go forth. To see his word, his power, his grace explode to the earth. And up to this point, we've worked through chapter 1 through 5, and we've seen 3,000 people come to faith, and we've seen 5,000 people come to faith. This is in an era where it's not like, hey, let's go to an evangelistic rally at a stadium and preach the gospel and have 2,000 people make decisions, never go to church again, never actually follow Jesus, none of those things. No, this is an era where they heard the gospel preached and they were sold out. They gave their lives for him. They gave their lives. They didn't just have converts, but they had disciples. Different things. Different things. Fastest growing church in America. I mean, like, I love this. I love to think about this because I went to this church in Dallas for about a decade. When I got there, this church had about 450 to 500 people. When I left in 2011, it had 13,000. 12 to 13,000. That's insane. You go, what do you do with all these people? Can you imagine this? You now have an 8,000-person church. You have 12 guys trying to figure it out. We have, like, all of church history to kind of go back and go, all right, how did they deal with this, or how did they deal with that? How do we structure this? How do we make a process there? So on and so forth. These guys were going, hey, here's Jesus. And they're like, yes. All right, go make disciples. What's funny is so much time. Hey, give me something to do. Tell me what to do. These guys had no idea what to do. What did they do? Hey, do you know Jesus? I got to know more about this Jesus. I got to know more about the Word of God. I have to understand it more. I want to sit in the midst of it and just enjoy the God of the universe for my entire life, and then I want everybody to know about it. That's all they knew. That's all they were told to do, and it was enough. But we're Americans. We overcomplicate it. And so to get us going this morning, we need to remember a few things. Matthew 16:18. I tell you, you are Peter, and Peter has just said that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is saying, and I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. If Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and if you believe in Christ, if you have faith in Jesus Christ and you've been given the Holy Spirit, the same power that Jesus has resides in you in the work of the Spirit. Is that not insane? All authority in heaven and on earth. Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, I think this is just one of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized they had been with Jesus. Power and presence. It cuts to the core. It transforms who you are, the way you act, the way you move, the way you believe. Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And then in the next few verses, we see how it even transformed their community. And why do I throw these out there? This is what undergirds the moment that we're about to experience together. It's the driving factor to where these 12 guys who, honestly, if you think about it, 4 to 5 years ago, had no idea that the Savior was going to come along and turn their world upside down. And then God would use them to turn the world upside down. Is that not incredible? And so here we go. Verse 12. We're going to look at, in this passage of Scripture, now that I have already 15 minutes in, and we're done with an intro. Congratulations. Woo! All right, so we got 21 minutes left. Not in your life. So we're going to see 4 ways that God acts, and then we're going to see our response. And I want you to understand, we respond because God acts. We don't act so God will respond. This is the proper modus operandi is what I want to say. But here we go. God acts for his glory is what we're going to see first. And we know that because in chapter 4, verse 29 and 30, you actually have these apostles. They're sitting there praying together in the reality, knowing that all authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth, that the Holy Spirit lives within them, that they've been called to a greater adventure, a greater story than the one they could have ever created. And they're going, hey, God, do signs that your name might be magnified. And we get to see that begin to manifest itself starting in verse 12 through 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Here's the thing. When it's talking about now many signs and wonders were happening, this wasn't just, hey, we're going to do a cool magic trick. Come see what God can do. No. This was a revelation that the new heavens and the new earth are breaking in. Something revolutionary has gone on. It's not like look, I just made a bird pop out of my sleeve. No. People were being healed. Brokenness was being unbroken. Newness was coming into death. All of this is a revelation of what the newness found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ reveals to us. Everything that was old is now new. Everything that was broken can be made whole. And not only that, but it was his church, and in this case, the apostles, that were the chief administrators of the newness of life, that God worked through them, that the kingdom of God and all of its newness can be seen now and forevermore. Come and see the new world. Come and see the new world. Guess what? That hasn't left. That hasn't left. We have purely, honestly, we've just tamed the Spirit. We've tamed the Spirit. But the same God who is at work in their midst is at work among us. So many signs and wonders were regularly being done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico, which is where just people would gather together to talk and debate and all those kinds of things. None of the rest dared even join because they were worried about what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, right? Hey, don't lie to the Holy Spirit. Boom. Done. Isn't it interesting? Like, in our own strength, pride creeps in, doesn't it? In our own strength and what we feel like, when our hearts are full of pride, we in a sense live over God and not under Jesus. I am the determining factor. I am the primary instrument in my life. It's about me and what I want. But when we live in humility, we go, God, what do you want? When I'm at my lowest, you know what I'm not trying to do? I'm not trying to overwhelm and and pick myself up by my bootstraps and go, God, I'm going to do this for you. Thank you for getting me this far. And then we go, God, what do you want from me? Can you do through me? I want to see you work. And in this case, these people were not even just humble, but they were fearful. They dared not even join them because they did not know what the Lion of Judah might do. And even more, the believers then were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. The signs, the redemptive newness of the new creation founded in the resurrection of Jesus was seeing people come to saving faith because he was God. Simple. Creation and recreation were happening in these moments, and they go, this is God. So now we have 3,000, we have 5,000, and we have thousands upon thousands. What a crazy, unorganized, uneducated church, but one full of the Spirit and in fear of the Lord. It's all you need, man. It's all you need. And so more and more believers were added to their multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them in the cots and mats. And as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Isn't that crazy to think about? Here comes Peter. He has new life. Let's lay our lame. Just maybe his shadow will heal him. And this is a very Hellenistic view of the world, a very superstitious part of the world. But think about it. The woman who just reached out her hand and touched the garment was healed. Maybe, just maybe, recreation would hit my sister, my mom, my brother, my friend. So they were longing to see the new creation come in, the new creation manifest itself in their midst. But you know what? Isn't there always a response from the enemies of God to the work of God? Every time, Acts 5:17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with them, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy. Now, why would they be jealous? They're jealous because their authority, their place, their identity, even the God they worshiped was being challenged. Wait a minute, the God that you're talking about, Jesus, he's doing this for you? Wait a minute, all these people are coming after the God that you're worshiping? That's like half of our power and authority and strength. How dare you take, my identity is seated in that I am a part of this council. And now it's being stripped away from me, moment by moment, salvation by salvation, new life upon new life. It's going away. It's going, it's gone. Is jealousy a good thing? When you're jealous for God's name. Not when you're jealous for yourself. Sorry, distracted by the motorcycle. When it's jealousy that, you know what, I'm losing my authority. What you're saying is the place that God's given you is not good enough. The purpose God's given you is not enough. When you're jealous for somebody else's materialistic possessions or the job that they have, what you're saying is, God, your plan for me and what I have right now is not enough. There's not enough purpose here. I know it's best, for I know the plans I have for me, declares me. Plans to prosper me and not to harm me. Plans to give me a hope and a future. That is not the way of God, because what God has done is he's going, I'm going to move and I'm going to use each of you with your gifts, your fruit that you bear, all for my name's sake. Do not be jealous of one another, because we are fighting with one another so that the gates of hell cannot overcome us, because this is the kingdom of God. We don't fight against each other, but we fight for each other. And so if these people were truly, these Sadducees were truly fighting for the kingdom of God, and they truly believed in the God of their father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they would have gone, yes, how do we propagate what they're, how do we encourage what they're doing? How do we give them the resources that they need, the teaching that they need? No. They were jealous. And what happens when we feel acts of jealousy? We act violently. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and they put them in public prison. One of the funny things that I was thinking about was, it doesn't say they caused a scene, does it? They're out there preaching the gospel. People are coming to faith. They're becoming disciples and they get arrested. You know what they're not doing? You're violating my rights. This is false imprisonment. How dare you, government? No. Who was their faith in? The king, the Lord, the God, because God is acting for his purposes. What do you think the disciples were thinking when they were going to prison? Do you think they were like, all right, I bet you God's going to get us out of here? Probably not. Their assumption was probably, we're going to go sit and rot in prison. What are we going to do? This doesn't seem to be fitting the narrative I had in my head that we get to go save the world for Jesus. Right? I mean, for how many of us, it's like, man, if this wouldn't have happened in my life, I would be all out for Jesus. Here are the apostles, off to jail. Had a couple good sermons, a few thousand people come to faith. Going to jail. See you guys later. And that's what happened. They arrested the apostles, put them in public prison. But because God acts for his purposes, he had something up his sleeve that they really probably could never have imagined. When I was reading this, I was going, man, this sounds so much like Daniel in the lion's den, does it not? He gets tossed in the lion's den. He just goes in with faith. God's like, I'm not done with you yet. I'm going to protect you because of your faith in me, what I'm going to accomplish through you. And he saves them through the night, and they come, and the king's like, how'd you get saved? And it's the Lord. Here we see a similar thing. They make great escape, number one. The angel of the Lord comes and saves them. Verse 18, they arrest the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Okay, what would you be thinking if you got brought out? Oh, man, this is great. I got to get out of prison. Now, what's the wisest thing to do here? I think I'm going to, like, go to Ethiopia, where they've never heard the gospel before. Maybe I won't get tossed in prison or killed there. Right? I mean, that's typically where we go. And what's funny is the Lord speaks through the angel to instruct them where to go so they would not just use their own wisdom, but the wisdom of God. And what does he tell them? Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of life. Hey, I know you got arrested, but go back. Does that sound wise? No. Not wise in my understanding. In my discernment, I'm like, yeah, I don't know if the Lord's really speaking there. Had to be something else. That must have been a demon because he didn't tell me what I wanted. No, it was the angel of the Lord. Go and stand in the temple. Go and stand and speak to the people all the words of this life. I mean, when you just read it, this life, kind of without the capital letter, how many of you have capital L's in your Bibles right there? Right? It says capital L. So if it doesn't have a capital L and it just says the words of life, think about their life so far. You were probably a fisherman, carpenter, some were tax collectors, etc. A guy comes along, you follow him for 3 years, you get marginalized, this guy gets killed, resurrected, goes to heaven, leaves you here with the Holy Spirit, now you're preaching the gospel, and now you're being persecuted also. Tell the words of this life. I'm in jail. I was in jail. An angel saved me out. It's a fascinating thing, but that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, tell the words of life, all the words of this life. What he's saying is that there's more to life than even the one you experience. In fact, I would go so far as to say, apart from the work of the Spirit, we have not actually experienced true life. We've not actually experienced true life. True life is found in a person, Jesus Christ. When you are not in Christ Jesus, what does the scripture say you are? You are dead in your trespasses and sin. Is there death in life? No. If you are not a Christian, you are the walking dead, not the TV show. And so what you actually are experiencing is not real life, but this broken junk where all you experience is you're the king, you're the world, you know what's good, you know what's right, that only leads to death. True life is one that is endowed by the Holy Spirit, that is enabled and empowered to follow the Prince of Life, the Author of Life, the one who says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Only that is true life. The rest of this is a mirage. It's fake life trying to tell each of us that I have true life for you, I have a good life for you, I have hope for you, I have these things for you, but it's lying to us. The problem is we believe it. Because it's pleasures, it screams out to us and go, hey, you know that God you're just trying to follow? He's not going to give you the pleasure I can. Not going to give you the comfort I can. And we trust it, and we pursue it, and we go, man, I know it's best. I know it's best. That is nothing but a life of death. A life of life is one found in Christ Jesus by the power of the Spirit. That is true, real, authentic life. Man, we have to fight against this every day because everything around us is screaming out, you don't know what life is, Christians. But where does the Bible say life is found? In him. He is the author of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one that has overcome death. And so what he's saying is, go stand in the temple and speak to all the people all the words of Jesus. Tell them about the person and work of Jesus. And so when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. Now, Luke is kind of making fun. Luke is the author, but now he starts kind of making fun of the high priest because they're out teaching. And now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council. And who's the council? The council is actually the Sanhedrin. It's this, think of it as Congress. Think of it as Congress. You have the Pharisees who are the conservative and orthodox in their theology. They believed in the resurrection, angels, and supernatural things in general. And then you have the Sadducees who are liberals who did not believe in the supernatural things like resurrection from the dead and angels. The chief priests were made up of the Sadducee parties, but then the Pharisees had different teachers of the law like Gamaliel, which is actually how a Scottish girl says it on the ESV Bible reading app. But we're Americans. Gamaliel is what we would say. But that's what this council is made up of that they're about to go in front of. Now when the high priest came again, they were brought to the council. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, and so they returned and reported. So they're already speaking in the temple. How did they not hear about this? The council runs off to go, where are you guys? You're not here. Where'd they go? I mean, that's just what I imagine in my mind. Because I have to. When the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "Hey, where they weren't there. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the door. But when we opened them, they found no one inside." And the actual text there is saying, it's literally going, it was as though no door had ever been opened or no guard had ever seen it. It was like it had not happened. We would call that a miracle. Like, that's the actual Greek way that it's meant for us to understand. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to, which is an interesting thing, right? Because I'm sure in their minds they also have this idea that these guys got out of jail. And now who's going to be held responsible for them escaping prison? Me. What's this going to come down to? And someone came and told them, "Hey, those guys, the ones you put in prison, they're in the temple teaching the people." Don't you think they're both like rage and shock in those moments? Rage and shock. And so then the captain with the officers, they went and brought them before the councils, but not by force, because they were afraid of being stoned. So what do you think? This is a fascinating thing. Like, if it's us and it's Americans, you know what we're doing? Pitchforks and hand grenades. You're not going to take me? You're not taking me alive? "Hey, guys, we need to arrest you and take you before the council. Will you just come with us?" Because they're afraid to get stoned, right? Will you come with us? What do the apostles do? They don't fight back. This is the opportunity that God has placed them here for. So what do? They go with them quietly. They go with them quietly. Is that anybody else's? That's not my first inclination. No, what I do is I read the room and I go, okay, these people are all on my side. What about it? We're going to throw down right here. You ain't taking me. Not only that, we're going to start an uprising. And maybe you're not quite that well thought through on this, but that's where I go with it. No. What do? They trust that the Lord had put them in this place and orchestrated these events, then they might glorify the God of the universe who is acting for his purposes. So they brought them before the counselor, and the high priest questioned him, saying, again, think about it, they're trying to say it quietly because they don't really kind of want to get attacked, and so they use this very vague language. Read it. "We strictly charge you not to talk, not to teach in this name." They don't even specify it. In a court of law, when you are being prosecuted, your crime is explicitly stated, is it not? Hey, we told you not to teach in this name. We just kind of want to figure out what you're trying to do. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." And so, like, you keep talking in this name, and I wish we don't think you should, nor should you. But you've told everybody about him. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us? And what he's saying is, like, previously, Peter had laid out through one of his sermons that they had murdered the author of life. And so now they're bringing that back, and they're going, "Now you're going to blame us?" And the answer is, yeah. Totally, I am. And so Peter responds to these things, and here's where God uses his people for his purposes. In a circumstance that they would not want, in a circumstance they would not choose, and probably one that they even begrudgingly they'd be like, "Yeah, I'd prefer we not do that." Peter says this, Peter and the apostles, verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." Okay, just to be honest, if somebody comes up and tells me, "God told me to do this," I will probably turn you off in that moment, unless you have Bible verses. But what he's even here doing is, you must obey God rather than men. He is literally kind of taking a verbal knife and he's jabbing it at him, going, "Hey, you don't hear from God. You don't even know God. We must obey God rather than men," meaning you don't, but we do. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus." The God of our fathers, they know exactly who that is. The Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the founders of their faith, the founders of the Jewish faith, you don't actually worship God. You actually worship a picture, a drawing of your own imagination with a desire to control, a desire to hold position, a desire to hold authority, not a position to worship the God who has now revealed himself in Jesus Christ. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men, the God of our fathers who raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader," which is a weird statement, is it not? "Leader and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." If you're good and Southern, you go, supposed to say Lord and Savior right there. And so, like, it struck me strange that it said leader. And here's a few things that I want us to realize. Are the gates of hell offensive or defensive? Gates are not offensive, but defensive. Gates are meant to keep people out or keep people in. And here's the thing, Christians, here's what we have done. Here's what we have done. When it has come to talking to people, we just want to defend ourselves, defend our rights, defend our beliefs. There is nothing for us to defend. There is nothing for us to defend. We have a Savior who is on the attack all the time, and he will not be overcome. There is nothing that can keep people in the gates of hell, because the gospel brings them out. There is nothing that the gospel cannot overwhelm because of its magnitude, majesty, and grace. And so when you hear this, you don't hear Peter defending himself, do you? Man, he is on the attack. And there are four things I think we need to realize and recognize as believers in Christ in how we communicate the words of life to a hostile opponent. Number one and number two are know the word and know the audience. In this passage, he knows the word because he uses the word against them. Not in a defensive way, but in an offensive way. And he knows the people because he knows their history. He knows what they believe. He knows how they act. He knows how they think. He knows what they love. And he comes at them with all of this knowledge, having the scriptures of God embedded in his heart and flowing him out of him like a fountain, to where he can respond to a hostile situation with the words of life in a way they can not only understand, but explains and fulfills all the ways in which they failed. How does he do it? If you look in verse 29, it says, "We must obey God rather than men, the God of our fathers who raised Jesus." Hey, I know your fathers. You're not worshiping the same God they worshiped, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Why? Think about it. When we say, hey, Jesus died on a cross, don't we? We don't say by hanging him on a tree. That sounds really strange. But what Peter does here is he speaks directly to their hearts because he knows the word and he knows his audience. It comes from Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23, and it says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him in the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land, and the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." What he's doing, if you read that, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." He's drawing this amazing dichotomy between Lord and Savior and somebody who is condemned and worthy of wrath. And he's going, "You did this. You called the author of life, the creator of the universe, the redeemer of your souls, someone deserving of wrath and in violation of the law of God. Do you see it?" And he speaks to them like this because he knows their word and he knows their hearts and he knows their intentions and the things that they love and that they're trying to hold on to. And so we, believers in Christ, know the Bible. I know that sounds weird, but like there are two ways that I've recognized that we as a church and just evangelicalism in general thinks and stuff. Well, if you if you think about it, this, the older generation that we have knows a lot of the Bible. Like, they have verses memorized, I mean, far beyond, honestly, probably even me. Like, there is a reliance upon the Word and knowing the Word that far surpasses the younger generation. But it's at the expense at times of the heart. However, the younger generation is like, I want to connect with the Lord, and they're really good about themes and different parts about, I know this theme of the gospel, I know this other piece, and so on and so forth. But it's like, all right, hey, tell me where you find grace in the scriptures. And they're like, well, I mean, I know it's here. I can kind of explain it here. The problem is neither are right in the holistic sense. We need to be people that literally know the Word, but we have to be people that have experienced the Word, experienced the transforming work of the power of the Word by the power of the Spirit. Because when we do that, it invades our soul. It cuts to bone and marrow, and it just bleeds out of us when we talk and when we speak, to where when we run up against somebody who's an opponent, we're able to do exactly what Peter does in this moment. We're not coming up with the next great apologetic concept. We're not having to go back to our Genesis apologetics or modernistic apologetics or any number of things. Like, we don't have to have it right. We have to have Him. And Him involves the Word of God by the power of the Spirit. That doesn't mean that we're unprepared, but it's that we're prepared in the right things. That our hearts are prepared, that our minds are prepared, and that we're prepared with His Word, because it's His Word that cuts, not your facts. Not your facts. And it's just like, it's like Acts 4:13. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. I had a professor once that was in a train station in the UK, and he just randomly had this guy, this family, come up to him and go, are you a Christian? And he goes, yeah, why? Well, I mean, obviously, with the real accent. Yeah, why? And he goes, I could just tell. Just the way you interact together. It's an apologetic, is it not? It's something that goes, hey, there's something that's better than just what I recognize or what I do. There's a way that you treat each other, the way that you love each other, that's the way that you treat and love the people around you that's different and better. That is our greatest apologetic, where we get to give a defense for the gospel that we know, the Word that we know, the God that we know. So Peter here, he knows the Word, he knows his audience, and then, like, basically what I've been alluding to, he's led by the Spirit. Teaching people, doing evangelism, talking about Jesus. It's great that you know a bunch of stuff, but until the Holy Spirit's at work, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And so we go into those moments. We go into opportunities to speak to hostile people, prepared both in mind and in heart, knowing that it is God who is at work in us, that He is the one who procures salvation, who builds salvation, who grows salvation, who creates salvation within us. And not only that, but the number four is we do it with hope. We don't do it like Jonah did. I don't want to go to those Ninevites. They don't deserve faith. And then go our own way. That's not what we do. We go, everyone needs to know this Jesus. Everyone needs to be redeemed. Everyone needs to be forgiven, from the smallest of sinner to the greatest. Even think about these guys. You have Peter and the apostles going in, oh man, I cannot wait to declare the good news of the gospel, that they might believe and come to faith and believe in the one true God, not this figment of the God that they have now created in their own minds and with their own history and with their own traditions. They don't come in and go, they put me in jail. I think I want them to get a little punishment before I'm willing to share the gospel with them. It's not what they do. Hey, they've been murdering us. They've been persecuting us. I don't think they're worthy of this message. That is exactly who the gospel is for. Because you are just as rebellious against the Lord of the universe and I am as they were. And so we know the word. We know the people. We follow the Spirit. We trust to the Spirit to work, and we do it with hope that he will respond. But how do these guys respond? Not the best way. Not the best way. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Just be point blank. Yeah, we want to kill you. We want to kill you. I mean, that's kind of, we're going to see kind of great escape number two, where God doesn't kind of use his supernatural abilities in the same way, but he uses a man who is not of his own to save his people, because God uses anyone for his purposes. This is where Gamaliel steps in and he speaks truth into a situation. It says, but a Pharisee of the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in high honor of the people, he stood up and he gave orders to put men outside for a little while, and then he said to them. This guy right here, he was very, very, very important because he was the most prominent rabbi of his day. In fact, he was the teacher of Paul. So if you think about it, like, some of the commentators are like, how does Luke actually know what's going on? Because really, if you think about it, Luke is outside the chambers while the council is having this conversation inside. And so either he's making up this story that's going on, or he's got inside information. And so most likely it was Paul who was right there with his teacher hearing the words and the judgment on the way. And so he stands up and he speaks. Opponents do necessarily, does it? Opponents tend to be more aggressive, but this guy's taking a very moderate approach and goes, whatever the Lord wills. As Lindsay's grandmother says, her name is Nana. It's in the Lord's hands. It's in the Lord's hands. Gamaliel does that. And keep away from these men and let them alone. Because if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. He come. God uses this man to speak reason and, in fact, to speak truth. To pass, almost like God's almost being passive aggressive to go, hey, if you're opposing these people, then you're opposing me. He uses this teacher of the law, their own teacher, to proclaim truth to them that they did not know, to preserve a movement that he had created that would turn the world upside down. The gates of hell cannot overcome God's church. There's this statement that I keep thinking about that is a part of what we've talked about the last several weeks. Failures inside the church nor attacks outside the church can stop the movement of the church of God because it's his. Nothing can stop it. Can it stop us? Yes. Can it stop him and his church? No. Because this is his plan for eternity, that the kingdom of God might infiltrate the world of the brokenness with the message of who Jesus is, that he has overcome the grave and Satan, sin, and death, and it is no longer the preeminent force in the world, but he is, and God uses his church to bring this message of new creation to a dead and dying world, and nothing can overcome it. Nothing can stop it, no matter what God can do to you or to me, can overcome the church, can overcome its Lord, Jesus Christ. And so, like, when you feel like your rights are going away, fight for your rights, but that's not where your ultimate trust lies. Your trust lies in a Savior who has overcome our greatest enemies. And he has given his church to overcome those things, because guess what? The places in the world where the church is growing the fastest, what's going on there? More persecution than you can imagine. More persecution than you can imagine. So what's crazy is, you know what's best for the church? Persecution. Ugh. I kind of like my comfy little church with my pews. Like, before we're like, oh, the pews are so uncomfortable. Enjoy the ground. Enjoy a dirt floor. Enjoy wondering, like, Are the local authorities going to bust in tonight and burn down my house and arrest me and my family? God in Christ through his church overcomes all these things. And he is in the midst of all of it. So, American church, as the Bible says, gird your loins. Because no matter what is going to happen to you, God is in the midst of it and he is at work and you get to be a part of it. Isn't that awesome? You are not just a side piece, but you are a part of God's family who is at work to see his kingdom come and his will be done, because the gates of hell cannot overcome it. And these people were examples of that. So what happens after Gamaliel speaks? They left the presence. Oh, sorry, we forgot the best part. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You will even be able to found opposing God. So they took his advice. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of the Jesus and let them go. By the way, when it says they beat them, it wasn't just like, go on your way. No, that's taking sticks, taking everything else, and whipping them 39 times, just up to the point of death. So probably the disciples had bones sticking out, potentially, definitely broken bones, bruises, blood, multiple things sticking out. So when you read beat them, that's an understatement. Understatement of all time. Think about how Jesus was beaten before he was crucified. That's what they're talking about. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. A few couple different things really quick. I'm sorry. I told you. It could be long. It just is what it is. Philippians 1:29. I saw this in a Greek class a decade ago and was like, oh, I wish that wasn't there. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. 1 Peter 4:12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. As Americans were like, this isn't how it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be easy. No. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The glory of Jesus and the life of God is better than your ease, comfort, and painlessness. And look, I am the worst at this. Because you know what I want? Comfort, ease, and painlessness. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Doesn't make sense. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Acts 5:41 through 42. They get beaten, and then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. This is how much Jesus means to them. They don't just say Lord and Savior until the pressure is too high, till the pain is too much. That's my phone, I'm sorry. No, they don't do that. They go, I'm going to sell the field so I can have the pearl. I will give up my body even unto death, because this is how much the glory of God means to me. Church, I'm sorry if this feels like it's scare tactics or whatever. But what we need to understand, what we need to buy into, is that Jesus is everything. So, like, just look at this passage. I mean, this week, go through the passage and go, what in your honest heart of hearts, would I be willing to do that? Would I be willing to go through that? Am I willing to give this up or that up? Am I really willing to live what it means to have true life which means live in the gospel, in Christ Jesus our Lord, by the power of the Spirit? Do I really believe that on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Do I really believe that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? Do I look like one that people recognizes they have been with Jesus? So, in the end, man, don't be defensive for the church. Don't be defensive for Jesus. Don't be defensive for yourself. Because you know the author of life. You know the one who has overcome Satan, sin, and death. So anything that comes against you will not prevail. Isn't that crazy? And everything that you're experiencing, the brokenness of the world, are purely light and momentary afflictions. And awaiting for you is an eternal weight of glory in the person of Christ, who is going to stand there and he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I love you because I have loved you from the foundations of the earth, and I proved it in my death and in my resurrection. Now feast with me, enjoy with me your eternity in the perfection of the world, not in clouds like shooting bows, but in the perfection of how the world not just was meant to be, but was made into the new heavens and the new earth. No tears, no suffering, no pain, no struggle anymore. It's all over." We need not be defensive because he has been offensive and overcome it for us. So this week, when you're at school or when you're at work and it goes hard, Jesus has even overcome that moment. Not only that, but he's going to use those moments for his glory in eternity. Like, this is going to, what I'm going to say is going to sound so crazy. The conversations that Lindsay's my wife, that we have had over the last 3 weeks have revolutionized our marriage. Well, and I'm serious, but you know what it cost to get there? 2 years of insanity. I would do that again if the trajectory that we are on together under the banner of Christ and living with, like, grace for one another and trust in one another, all these things that we have struggled with our whole marriage, if those things would stay, it's worth it. Because our marriage will glorify God more than it ever has or ever would apart from that. So God is using the struggle and the moments as a revelation to you and the world around you that he has overcome the world in you. And he's going to mend you, he's going to fix you, and he's going to make you a proper tool useful for his kingdom, where you get to see him work and move, and you get to glorify his name and experience the life that he promises, not a life of comfort or of ease, but adventure and glory. His. And the gates of hell will not overcome it. The gates of hell will not overcome it. So again, the Lord is with you, and he is better. Let's believe that this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us today. We thank you for these narratives in Scripture that are really meant to go, hey, this is how my church grew. And God, I thank you that they just remind us that you are at work and you are on the move always into the ends of time. Help us to not forget that. Help us to not forget that we are in this story, the story that even happens in Acts chapter 5. We are a product of this story. That we are caught up in this grand plan of redemption. Not one of just our momentary struggle, but a plan of redemption from the beginning to the end of time. Help us to recognize our place. Help us to recognize your purposes. Help us to recognize your movement. Help us to recognize your kindness and your grace. Help us, God, to even see our sin that we might worship your grace in your Son more and more every single moment of every single day. Help us not to get distracted by the things around us, the things the world promises, but help us to lean into true life, life found in your Son, godly life. Help us to believe that godly life is true life, not the life of sin. That's death. Help us to know that, believe that, and be convinced of it. And God, whenever the life around us, sin around us, like beckons to us and says it's better than you, God, may your Spirit fight for us in those moments. May you remind us of your work, of your power, and of your strength. May you then overwhelm our will and the flesh that lives within us, that we might walk in your ways and enjoy your life now and forevermore. So God, thank you for the people in this room. God, may they encounter you this week. And may you overwhelm them with your grace, and may they see the growth of the kingdom both in you and the world around them, and just long to be a part of it, long to dive in, long